Good morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. You know what that means when a preacher puts his timepiece on the podium, right? Not much of anything, really. It's great to see everybody this morning. I want to say thank you for the comments in regard to the Celebrate Recovery series that we wrapped up last Sunday. I do want to remind everyone, if you have not seen the announcement yet, but we're making a schedule change for our Celebrate Recovery meetings beginning this week. They will be on Thursday nights, beginning at 7 o'clock Thursday nights instead of Friday. And also, I have to share with you this morning a profound spiritual experience that I had Wednesday night. After class, I was here for class Wednesday for our discipleship group that some of us are involved in. And after class, I booked it over to Reynolds Coliseum over on State Campus. Yes. The profound experience being that my alma mater, Lipscomb University, defeated the North Carolina State Wolfpack in the National Invitation Tournament. Yes, yes. Just had to share that with you. Yes. You know, I did find it interesting that there never was an article on that in the News and Observer. What was that all about? They never covered the game. That's what happens when you're a Christian, I guess. All that aside, I'd like for us to move into something quite serious right now. I don't know if all of you have met Dave Bowman. Dave, would you mind, if right there, raising your hand? No, he's the husband of our sister, Jean Bowman. Dave has already been through one very serious cancer surgery. It's for mouth cancer, is that correct? And tomorrow, we'll be going through another surgery for the same cancer. And he has asked, he and Jean have asked that the church be in prayer for him as he goes into that surgery tomorrow. So could I ask you to bow with me as we pray for Dave? Now, Father Almighty God, so many of us know the fear of the unknown. In this case, Dave has been through this surgery. He's been down this path before, and he knows what to expect, but that doesn't make it any less difficult. And so, Father, we pray that tomorrow, as he goes into surgery, that your spirit will be with him, give him peace, give him comfort. Father, take away his anxiety. And we pray, Father, that he will feel your hand on him and that he will feel your love pulling him close to you. And we pray for the best possible outcomes of this surgery. We know that you are the God of healing, and we know also that you are the God of peace and God of hope. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us as we come to you on behalf of Dave. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today we begin a series that I'm calling The Week That Was. Actually, I planned on beginning this series next week, except that I had totally forgotten about the fact that in the month of April, we will be having two special worship services, one for LTC Sunday, Leadership Training for Christ, and the other The Sunday after Easter will be our Special Needs Sunday. You know, the worship that always follows on the weekend of our Special Needs Carnival. So I've chosen to move that up a week. In this series, we're going to be focusing on the last week of Jesus' life and ministry as it culminated in the crucifixion and then the resurrection. Of all the time that has passed in humanity's existence, that final week was the most important week in human history. Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, writes eloquently of that week that was, and it serves as a fitting setup for the series as we begin today. He writes, "It's early in the final week. The props and players for Friday's drama are in position. 6-inch spikes are in the bin. A cross beam leans against a shed wall. Thorn branches are wrapped around a trellis awaiting the weaving of a soldier's fingers. The participants are nearing the stage. Pilate is concerned at the number of Passover pilgrims. Annas and Caiaphas are restless over a volatile Nazarene. And Judas views his master with evasive eyes. A centurion is available, awaiting the next crucifixions. Players and props, only this is no play. It is a divine plan. A plan begun before Adam felt heaven's breath, and now all heaven waits and watches. All eyes are on one figure, the Nazarene. Commonly clad, uncommonly focused, leaving Jericho and walking toward Jerusalem, he doesn't chatter, he doesn't pause. He is on a journey, his final journey. Even the angels are silent. They know this is no ordinary walk. They know this is no ordinary week. For hinged on this week is the door of eternity." He continues, "Let's walk with him. Let's see how Jesus spent his final days. Let's see what mattered to God. When a man knows the end is near, only the important surfaces. Impending death distills the vital. The trivial is bypassed. The unnecessary is overlooked. That which is vital remains. So if you would know Christ, ponder his final days. He knew the end was near. He knew the finality of Friday. He read the last chapter before it was written and heard the final chorus before it was sung. As a result, the critical was filtered from the casual. Distilled truths taught, deliberate deeds done, each step calculated, every act premeditated. Enter the Holy Week and observe. Feel his passion, laughing as children sing, weeping as Jerusalem ignores, scorning as priests accuse, pleading as disciples sleep, feeling sad as Pilate turns. Sense his power, blind eyes seeing, fruitless trees withering, money changers hastening away, religious leaders cowering, tomb opening. Hear his promise. Death has no power. Failure holds no prisoners. Fear has no control. For God has come. God has come into your world to take you home." End quote. We begin our look at the week that was, the week that was the holiest of them all, with the event that is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I invite you, if you would like, to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." While Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in that final week was indeed triumphant, it was not a triumph by any worldly standards. In fact, by worldly standards, that scene, as Luke pictures it, would have looked quite humorous, even ridiculous. A supposed king riding on the back of a donkey. You call this a king? As we come to this text, the long journey that began way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, is nearing its end. And there, Luke notes that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out to Jerusalem. Impending death distills the vital. And in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, we see that which truly matters, the nature of Jesus' kingship. The entry into Jerusalem marks the end of what is known as the travel narrative, and it begins the final section of Luke's gospel that is often referred to as the passion narrative. And our text today is filled with contrast, and it establishes the kind of king that Jesus actually was. And it confounds all the expectations, even of the followers on that day. And this story has great implications for us, for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. As Luke begins his account of the entrance into Jerusalem, he ties this event to an old prophecy. A prophecy that Jesus would have been familiar with, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Jesus, of course, as well versed as he was with Scripture, would have been acquainted with the prophecy. And by sending two of his disciples ahead to fetch a donkey and her colt, as we read in Matthew 27, verse 7, he was declaring that he was the long-awaited and hoped-for Messiah. However, as the unfolding events of the week would soon come to demonstrate, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that people expected and wanted. Throughout Jesus' ministry, people's reactions revealed that they were expecting a Messiah in the mold of the great King David of ancient Israel, the great warrior king who had led Israel to its greatest era of glory. Now, they found themselves once again as an oppressed people. Now their city, their country, was occupied by a foreign power, Rome. And they longed to be free once again. They longed for that ancient glory for their nation. They'd been waiting a long time. And then along comes Jesus the Nazarene. His demonstrations of power and his miracles give them hope. And they're thinking that perhaps he is the one, Messiah, who has come to restore Israel, to redeem Israel to its former glory. A resurrection day conversation with two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus following the resurrection of Jesus. Two disciples disheartened and confused by the events of crucifixion Friday is an example of the expectations of the people as Jesus listened to their own perception of who he was. Imagine that for just a moment. Jesus is walking along with these two disciples. He himself has now been raised. And he approaches these two. And he finds them downcast and disheartened. And now he listens to them as they tell him about himself. And what they share with Jesus is their perception of what they had hoped for and how their hopes had been dashed with the crucifixion. They shared with Jesus, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had hoped, the implication being that their hopes were now dashed. Well, Jesus was indeed the one who was going to redeem Israel, but not in the way that they had expected. The crucifixion had dashed all of their nationalistic and political hopes. But Jesus would redeem Israel and all humanity from the greatest oppressor of all, sin. So Jesus rode into the city that day on the back of a donkey. Now, that choice of animal was not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but it was also an act that subverted worldly ambitions of a Messiah who would rule and who would fight like David and drive out the occupying power of Rome. It was a time of Passover when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a political liability for Rome. Jerusalem was a hotbed, a political hotbed for Rome, with zealots banding together on its streets to commit guerrilla acts of violence in order to disrupt Roman rule. And it's not without significance that one of Jesus' own disciples had been a zealot. It was the practice of the Romans, whenever there was a great influx of people into Jerusalem, to increase the presence of soldiers, and even to stage parades to remind the people of their power and their control. So Passover was perhaps the most potentially volatile of Jewish celebrations, because what did the feast itself represent? The feast memorialized the divine act of liberation, liberation from Egypt centuries before. Perhaps we can understand something of Rome's anxiousness when Passover occurred. So if indeed there had been, or if there were displays of Rome's power corresponding to this great ingathering of people for the feast of Passover, then Jesus coming into the city on the back of a donkey would have stood in stark contrast to the worldly power of Rome or any nationalistic power of any age. But whether or not there were intimidating displays of Rome's power during the Feast of Passover, the prophecy of Zechariah paints the picture of a king who stands in contrast to kings as they were known in the world. I mean, what kind of king goes prancing around on a donkey? Where is that magnificent, powerful steed, the horse that is befitting the power of a king or an emperor? A donkey. What kind of king is this? The image is subversive, and it confounds expectations of worldly power. But a donkey is in perfect alignment with the ways of the countercultural kingdom of heaven. Yes, Jesus was declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, but no, he would not rule by worldly power characterized by power over others. Rather, he would rule in the power of humility. He would rule in the power of a servant. As Jesus himself had said on another occasion, let him who would be the greatest among you be the servant of all. Jesus was the servant king who came to give, not to take. His power would be demonstrated in perceived weakness, as in a few days he would be beaten and subjected to the humiliation of crucifixion. And his victory over humanity's most powerful enemy would be accomplished not by the power of the sword, but by the power of resurrection. As Greg Carey writes, the story of the triumphal entry is one of contrast, and those contrasts contain applications to believers. It's the story of the king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not in royal robes, but in the clothes of the poor and humble. Jesus Christ comes not to conquer by force as earthly kings, but by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. And if Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. And as his followers, he continues, we are to exhibit those same qualities. And the world sees the true king living and reigning in triumph in us. end quote. That's a powerful lesson for disciples of Jesus. Jesus as king stands in stark contrast to the kings and the powers of the world. He rules in love and humility and servanthood. And as followers of King Jesus, we are called to live by the same values. Throughout the history of Christianity, there's been the temptation of the church to accomplish kingdom objectives by means of worldly ambitions. It goes back centuries. And the way that Jesus entered Jerusalem reminds us that that is not the way of the kingdom of heaven. The picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, riding into rejection, humiliation, and death, reminds us that we serve a king who subverts all worldly power and politics. Whether we're talking about Rome, America, any other power, we must remember that we are disciples of King Jesus and that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as such, the world must see the qualities of the king in us. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem armed with the power of the sword. Rather, his power had been demonstrated in the miracles of compassion, restoration, and forgiveness that the people themselves had witnessed. The whole crowd of disciples, as Jesus came in, spread their cloaks on the road in front of him in order to make a path for Jesus. And they began to joyfully praise God for all the miracles that they had seen. They shouted out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven, and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd that day demanded that Jesus tell his disciples to be quiet, rebuke them. Why? Maybe they were disturbed by the things that the disciples were saying, that Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That claim and the challenge that Jesus posed to their own power made them uneasy. They wanted to keep Jesus and his disciples in check. And I find it fascinating that it's the religious leaders, those who should have known better in Jesus' day, who are the most disturbed by Jesus. And people, even in the church sometimes, are still disturbed by Jesus. Even still, do we not want to tame Jesus, to keep him in check? Especially when he starts saying things, we start reading things from his lips that challenge our own behaviors, our own commitments, our own values. We want a Jesus that we can manage. Not one who calls us to self-examination and sacrifice and costly commitment. And many who call themselves disciples today have silenced themselves, were hesitant to proclaim the great truth that Jesus is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. We're fearful of how we will be received, how that message will be received, more fearful of offending other people than we are of offending Jesus. But as disciples of Jesus, we are called in love of Jesus and love for those who do not know him, to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the one who has come in the name of the Lord, and he has come bringing peace and hope and forgiveness. And so we see Jesus entering the city on the back of a donkey. And maybe we can understand why some would say, you called this a king. And the answer is, yeah. I would, and I do call this a king. But not the kind of king you might expect. He rode into Jerusalem that day to die. His death would shatter the last vestiges of a faulty understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is a Messiah who dies. And when he dies, something will also die in the disciples. Their old conceptions and cherished dreams will be dashed to pieces, as Gerard Tajjian wrote. It is only then that God can do in them what he could not do before. It is only then, when they have died to themselves, it is only then that they will be able to experience the resurrected Lord and be raised to new life themselves, end quote. So today, let Jesus, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, let Jesus make a triumphant entry into your life. Experience the liberating death of self that Jesus offers and the life-giving power of his resurrection. And follow him as the most unconventional king that the world has ever known. And follow him straight into eternity. We're going to stand in just a moment. David is going to lead us. And we are called to a decision, all of us. If I have not made the decision to follow Jesus today, I come to that time. And our plea for you is that you will become a follower of Christ, that you will let him enter triumphantly into your life as you respond to his love and grace and the faith of repentance and baptism. And if you are a believer, one who has already taken up the mantle of discipleship, but maybe we understand today that we have tried too hard to tame Jesus. Die to all of those cherished dreams, what you think it means to be a Christian, and follow Jesus. If we can help you, either to become a follower, if there are other needs that you have, there are people who will be here to share them with you. Let's stand and sing together.